The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Oh, what's happening, Riv? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we've not... Oh, my iPad doesn't want to turn on. That's bad. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I'd love to meet you outside afterward. And the last couple weeks, I haven't been here because I was down in Detroit helping our granddaughter church navigate some really, really difficult circumstances. And so I went back and forth to Detroit several times over the course of the last 2 weeks. And last Sunday morning, as I was driving down there, I was listening to my Apple Music playlist. And you know how that works? It's just randomly throwing anything at you it thinks you might be in the mood for, right? So it's Foo Fighters, and then it's Kendrick Lamar, and then it's Olivia Rodrigo. And as I was getting closer to the church, I was thinking about the fact that this was a difficult circumstance I was just walking into, where there were going to be a lot of people who were really sad and upset and working through some stuff. And as I was getting off the highway down there in Detroit, the last song that we sang came on, Graves into Gardens. And I want to just read again some of the lyrics that we just sang. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. And I sat in the parking lot there at the church, and I just listened my way all the way through that song. And it was just powerful for me. You just saw that happen a few minutes ago when Rachel, trying to pray up here, who had just got done singing those songs, broke into tears because she and her family have been going through a difficult circumstance like this as well. And there's something powerful with words. Maybe that's why, when I was growing up, I would sometimes hear this phrase from my parents: if you say that again, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. Did anybody here grow up and they wash your mouth out with soap household? Okay, now let's check. How many of you actually had your mouth washed out with soap? Yep, me too. In fact, I only remember one particular time when it really happened, and it may have been more, but I sassed my mom, and I remember her saying, "You sass me again, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap." So I did. So she did, right? And if you didn't grow up in one of those houses, that dreaded punishment, the washing your mouth out with soap thing, was reserved for when you talked back or when you said a word or a combination of words that were so vile that your mouth needed to be cleaned. Now, I've lived long enough. I am, I'm in my sixth decade. I said that last night and someone went, "What?" And I'm like, "Yes, thank you for just being so shocked by that." But I'm 53, which means I'm in my sixth decade. But I've lived long enough to see the particular words that would get your mouth washed up out with soap change, right? There were words that for one generation were just wildly inappropriate, and the next generation thinks that they are mildly appropriate, right? There were words that I couldn't say in church that I now say when I'm preaching, and I'm not worried about anyone washing my mouth out with soap. But when I was growing up, one of the biggies that was right up there with all of the swears, right, was using the Lord's name in vain. And what that was, or at least what I understood it to be when I was a kid, is that you were never allowed to use Jesus' name or the name of God unless you were talking to him or about him, right? So if you were praying, you could say God and you could say Jesus, but or you could be studying the Bible and talking about Jesus or about God. But other than that, you were definitely not supposed to use his name, and you especially could not use God's name flippantly or hurled with anger, because that was like the most damnable offense. And you better not ever use God's name before that word, right? And so the reason this was such a big deal was the third commandment in the Bible. The third commandment, which in the old King James said, "Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain." But the question is, what is that? What is it really to use the Lord's name in vain? Is swearing and attaching his name to it, is that what it is? Is it a flippant use of his name? Like when you text somebody, OMG, are you violating the third commandment? Is some people would say using his name at all would be using the Lord's name in vain. And so we got to figure out what that means, right? So we are in this series right now where we're working through the Old Testament book of Exodus. And we're in a little mini series inside of that series where we're going through the Ten Commandments. And what we've seen so far, if you're new here, is that we as New Testament Christians, we are not under the Mosaic Law, which includes the Ten Commandments. They aren't binding to us. They don't save us. But that doesn't mean that we can or should just do whatever we want without thinking through how it fits with Scripture, because there's big chunks of stuff that shows up in the law and in the Ten Commandments that is reiterated for us in other forms in the New Testament. It's just that our obedience to our Lord Jesus isn't about keeping some law or checkbox. It is now about loving God and loving others. And what we've seen as we've gone through the law so far is that the whole law points at Jesus like a giant blinking arrow. What it does is it gives us a peek at who God is, and it gives us increased self-awareness of who we are. So how does this apply to the third commandment? Well, let me read it again. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to see if we can figure it out. Exodus 20, "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus. We pray to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we feel the weight of the law, and we feel the weight of the third commandment. And we don't want to be people who misuse your name. And so help us to know what that means for us, especially today in this cultural moment. And so we pray this again in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Do not misuse the name of the Lord, your God. Check this out. Because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. That's pretty intense, right? Like right at the beginning, there's this hardcore warning that God says, I will not leave anyone who does this unpunished. In other words, this is one that we had better get right. Now, the wording here may be different than what you may have grown up with. If you grew up in the church, you may have heard, like I said earlier, the whole using the Lord's name in vain. But our go-to translation, the CSB, it's the Christian Standard Bible, says it this way: you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And I actually like that because it helps me understand what it means to use the Lord's name in vain. Because in the original language in Hebrew that this was written in, this command literally says this: you shall not raise up the Lord your God's name for emptiness. That's what it actually says, literally. So the command here is using God's name in a way that empties it of its meaning and power. And what we've seen already in the book of Exodus is God has all kinds of names, right? And each of the names tell us about him, about his character, about who he is, about his relationship with us. And two of his names are right here in this verse. The first is translated the Lord, and that is Yahweh. And the word that is translated God is the name Elohim. And so together, when you put those together, they paint this powerful picture. Because Elohim describes the all-powerful God of the universe, right? Who has created everything, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who creates everything, right? And then Yahweh says that God, that Elohim God, has stepped in to rescue his people, to be with them, and to be their savior. And so basically, this third commandment puts these two together and says, do not misuse that name, emptying it of its meaning and power. In other words, you should be asking yourself, am I treating God flippantly? Why would I empty God's name of power by making it commonplace? But it's actually even more than that, because this command really has at its center the idea of taking an oath or making a promise. And basically what this is all about is asking God to co-sign on your promise. Probably the best modern day equivalent would be if you were to say, I swear to God. Now, let's be honest. Why do we say, I swear to God? We say that because we know that the person that we're talking to has good reason to doubt our sincerity. Right? And when we say that, what we're doing is we're trying to quickly counteract that, and we're calling out a higher power that has more authority and more confidence. We're basically saying, I know you don't trust me, probably because I'm not trustworthy. I know you don't trust me, but God does, and he knows I'm being for real, right? And the reason we feel like we need to swear by another is an us problem. We know that our name is not oath-worthy. We've dropped the ball too many times. We've not followed through on what we said we would do too many times. We've broken promises and broken commitments and confidences too many times. And so we know that I swear to me is not going to cut it, right? And so what do? We call on God to back us up. We essentially say, Elohim, God of the universe, who has created all things, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, back me up. Back me up that I'm being for real. And we really ought to carefully consider what we are asking. So wait, does this mean that one should never make an oath in God's name? I mean, that's a valid question because that may show up. You might one day end up in court and be asked to raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Tomorrow, President-elect Trump will lay his hand on a Bible and swear to faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help him God. Those things are kind of baked into our culture. So what's fascinating is that the Bible actually does tell the Israelites who were given the law to swear by God some of the time. Here's one example. It's in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, where it says this. It says, you are to fear the Lord your God and worship him, remain faithful to him, and take oaths in his name. Now, that's pretty wild, right? Because so that's saying that someone should take an oath in his name and that there's an okay way to do that, especially for the Israelites here. And so what does that actually mean? Well, actually, if you look at this verse in context, it explains it really well. And so if you go back to verse 17, and let me just read it from 17 to 22. It says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality, taking no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the resident alien. He gives them food and clothing. So you're also to love the resident alien, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You are to fear the Lord your God and worship him, remain faithful to him, and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awe-inspiring works your eyes have seen. Your ancestors went down to Egypt, 70 people in all, and now the Lord your God has made you numerous like the stars of the sky. This command to be faithful and take oath in God's name is in the middle of an awe-inspiring sandwich. Right? He starts with, God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the great and mighty and awe-inspiring God. Take oaths in his name and remember that he is your praise and has done great and awe-inspiring things. The proper way to take an oath in God's name is to remember that his name is filled with awesomeness, and you better not empty that of its power. When we say, I swear to God, what we're doing is we're inviting God of the universe to act as a witness to our character, to our integrity, to our follow through on our oath. But that's not normally what we do. We normally use it as a defense when we know we lack all of those things. And then we misuse the name of the Lord our God. It's interesting that this command shows up third on the list of 10, right? This shows up before murder. Think about that. Now, why would it show up before murder? Because I think it has everything to do with the position that God holds in our lives. I mean, he's not like a tool that we just pull out of our toolbox and use for our own purposes to build our own little kingdoms. And so what happens is some people read this so flippantly, they read through this and think it's kind of like one of the minor 10 commandments. So they kind of are like, okay, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just not going to use those words. So now in saying, I swear to God or something like that, I'm not going to say, I swear on my mother's grave. That's better. You know, Jesus actually had something to say about that. In Matthew 5, check this out. He says, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all. He said, don't even take an oath. Either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. Now, we're going to cover this passage in context a lot more a little later in the series, but make sure you just hear what he's saying. He's basically saying, if you swear an oath on anything in the entire universe, you're swearing on God because he made it all and owns it all. He's got his feet propped up on the earth. You can't even swear by your own head because you were created by him. And so Jesus says, just there's a better way than taking oaths. There's a better way than saying, I swear to God. There's a better way than swearing on your mother's grave. It's simple, and it is so hard. And it's the next thing he says. Just let your yes mean yes. And your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. When you mean to say yes, say yes. When you mean to say no, say no, that's it. No pomp, no circumstance, no saying one thing while you're meaning another, no putting your hand on the Bible. You don't have to even raise your hand in the air. Just do what you say you're going to do, and that's it. Why? Because that's what God does. Remember what the law does? The law is, it gives us a peek at who God is and an increased self-awareness of who we are. And one of the things we see in the third commandment is the way we use our words betray what is actually going on inside of us. We misuse God's name to justify our sinful actions and cover up our lack of faithfulness. And the reason it's a big deal is because God's names matter. When God's names carry the weight of his character, they represent who he is, and we misuse his name, we are leveraging his name, his character, his essence for our own glory instead of leveraging our name to give him glory. And we've got it all backward. It's emptying his name of power and usurping his authority for our own purposes. And it's a grand reversal of how things should be. As followers of Jesus, people should hear our names, and the strength of our character should point to Jesus, because we certainly aren't that great, right? Every single one of us has made a mess of things. And when God begins to transform us through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us and changes how we are, and people look at us and they see the strength of character we have, and our name carries weight, it should point to him and his glory. When people hear our family names in the community, it should come with a reputation that we follow after Jesus. Not that we're perfect. In fact, sometimes quite the contrary, but that he's transforming us. Have you ever heard the name John Newton? What does that name mean to you? Does anyone know? Just yell out. What does that name mean to you? He wrote Amazing Grace. And so John Newton is most famously known for writing the most famous Christian song in history, Amazing Grace. He's also well known for being an abolitionist who was in England fighting for the abolition of the slave trade. And so John Newton's name, you hear his name, and it's like a giant blinking arrow pointing at Jesus. But if you had heard John Newton's family name in the early 1700s, it would have still been in connection with the slave trade, because his dad ran slave ships at a sugar plantation in Jamaica. And in the 1740s, if you heard the name John Newton, it would have been attached to the fact that as a young man, he tried to desert the Navy. He was a naval officer. He tried to desert it, and he was punished for that. And then he had suicidal thoughts, and he actually considered throwing a mutiny and killing the captain of his ship. If you had heard the name John Newton in 1743, that's what you would have thought of. If you had heard of John Newton in the middle of the 1740s, his name would have been synonymous for slave. Because what happened is the people on his ship sold him as a slave to West Africans and left him there when they went home. John Newton became a slave whose job was to be the servant of the other slaves on the western part of Africa. If you had heard John Newton's name in the mid-1740s, that's what you would have thought of him. But in 1748, having been finally released from slavery on a ship back to England, John Newton cracked open the Bible. And he read on those pages about the saving work of Jesus, and it changed his entire worldview. He began to see slavery as the horror that it was. He became a Christian minister and a hymn writer, and he leveraged the rest of his life to setting slaves free, both physically, those who were enslaved, and spiritually, those who were enslaved to sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When you hear John Newton's name, it now carries that message of grace, of how he experienced Jesus and how he preached it to others. And my question today is, what is your name synonymous with? In the circles of people around you, those closest to you and those who know you, is your life and name a proclamation of the goodness and the grace of Jesus, or is it a misuse of the name of God that empties it of power when you proclaim that you are a follower of Jesus and it is compared with your life? Is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? Are you faithful to your word? Can you be counted on? None of those things will save you, but they're all reputational things attached to your name. Another big way that I think we misuse the name of God in our current cultural moment is that we call things Christian that are anything but. We say that God approves of ungodly lifestyles or that God approves of sinful choices that we make. And in doing so, we empty God's name of its power. And this is nothing new. Christians have used God's name to approve of all kinds of things, from racism and slavery and eugenics and imperialism and materialism and all sorts of evil in this world. And what we've done in our culture, though, is we've taken this idea and we've really personalized it. And we've now said, now I get to decide what is sinful, what is good, what is right. And I don't take it from this playbook. I take it from this playbook. And then I get to say that God is okay with this. And that is an ultimate example of misusing the name of God. In fact, just two chapters after Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," he said this. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit." Our world is filled with false prophets with slick Instagram profiles. They don't have TikTok anymore. And a bazillion followers that they're leading down a broad road. We've got politicians that line their pockets and change their convictions based on the prevailing winds of the day. And the way that we know whether these false prophets and politicians are leading us through the narrow gate is fruit. And what's the fruit he's talking about? It's a life that is transformed by Jesus and conformed more and more in his image. And it's a life that's more lived consistently with the word of God. And it just looks more like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It's a life concerned with less with self and more with others. It's a life that is oozing with justice and mercy, with truth and grace. And here's the deal, you cannot force yourself to be a person like that any more than you can force a banana tree to make green beans. But one of the scariest verses in the Bible is the next words out of Jesus' mouth. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name?' And then I'll announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" Do you hear this? He basically says, there's going to be some who will say to me, "Lord, Lord, I did some stuff and I attached your name to it." And that's misusing the name of the Lord your God when the thing that you attach his name to is not the thing that he is all about. There will be people who will justify their ministry and their lifestyle in Jesus' name, and he will say to them in glory, "I don't know yours." That should cause us to take a beat whenever we try to twist the Bible into our own image. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. The name there, Lord, is again the word Yahweh, and Yahweh means that God saves, and Jesus is named after that word. And so we can never go wrong by declaring Jesus' name. In fact, it says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven that can save you, only Jesus. Jesus' name is holy. It represents the fullness of the character, power, and authority of God. And in his mercy, God sent Jesus, the name above every name, to save us. Jesus lived the sinless life that you can't live. worthy of his name. He went to the cross, died for your sins, took your sins upon himself, was buried in the ground, and rose victoriously from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And through his life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus bore the punishment we deserve for every time we dishonor God's name. He offers us righteousness. He offers us new life. And you know what else he offers us? A new name. We're now called Christian. And what Christian means is follower of Christ. And all we do is we call out on his name to save us, his name alone to change us. And then we just start living lives that honor our new name, follower of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray today in his name. We thank you that we just acknowledge that in our communities, in our families, we don't always live the kind of life that reputationally gives you a good name. We know that we live the kind of life that misuses your name. We attach it to things like our flippant promises and our sin. And so we just pray that we would really reflect on who you are and that we would live lives worthy of your name. We thank you that none of that will save us, that our behavior, how we live our lives will never be enough. But we thank you that Jesus has always been and will always be enough. And so we just pray that you would continue to save us and keep us by his name. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.